Are we? We are. We're rolling. The numbers are going upwards. Okay. So several months ago, I started Colossians, and you got sick of me, and you voted me off the island. But I'm back. Not really. I just, you know, ran out of my weeks. We're going back to Colossians, though. We're going to pick up in chapter 3. So if you'd like to open your books, or open your, not your books, your Bibles, open up your textbooks. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3. I want to start off and recap just a little bit of what we've seen in Colossians, kind of just like broad overview. I started off by pointing out that there were a couple of themes of the book of Colossians. One is the supremacy of Christ. Of course, there's that great passage in chapter 1, kind of an excursus where Paul talks about Christ being the image of the invisible God, and he uses the word all a whole lot. By him all things were made. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. The book also talks a lot about Christ's saving work, so his supremacy and his saving work, the saving work of Christ on the cross. We've also come to see that there's the theme of unity shows up a lot, and that's going to actually show up again in the passage that we look at today. Unity in love, in contrast to people who might set themselves apart above other believers. Paul talks about hollow, deceptive philosophy. We'll even refer back in chapter 2 today to his reference to the elemental spiritual forces of this world. And Paul, above all these things, seems to value unity. The unity of the love of Christ that we all share as those who have been redeemed by him. And now the moment you've all been waiting for, the long anticipated return of the Greek of the week. All right, so you all remember this, right? Right? Some of you do. So yeah. Every week from Colossians so far, I've chosen a Greek word from the text for you, but not just any old word. A word that I want to highlight, and that's kind of significant and consequential to the passage for that week. So this week I've got an adverb for you. Exciting, right? Everybody loves a good adverb. You know what they say about Sundays and adverbs? Can't have a proper Sunday without an adverb, right? We've all, that's on bumper stickers and stuff, right? No, whatever. All right, so our adverb for today is ano. That's what it looks like in Greek. We transliterated it, it'll look like this, ano. And it means, what does it mean? It means above. This is a word, ano, that Paul uses actually twice in the first couple of verses of chapter 3. And he kind of, sort of sets up a contrast between a couple things, a couple ways of seeing the world. So I'm just going to read the first few verses here. The passage breaks down really nicely, verses 1 through 4, and then verses 5 through 11. So I'll read just the first four verses, and then we'll go back through and talk about them. So Paul, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So already these verses call for a change in our perspective, right? Paul says, set your hearts on things above. So this is the first appearance of that word, ano. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is, not on earthly things, he says in verse 2. So Paul is setting up a contrast. Things above versus earthly things, things below. Which really calls for a change in perspective, kind of a whole paradigm shift. I was thinking about kind of things to compare this to. And how, like, all throughout our lives, there are certain moments we can point to, sort of defining moments, where you kind of judge time by those things, right? There's, like, everything before this moment, and then everything after this moment, right? So, like, growing up, a lot of times, like the first big life event that we experience is maybe like the death of a grandparent, right? I can like point to like my great grandmother who I was really close to. There's the time that I had with Nanny and then the time after her, right? These are like huge shifts. I'm surrounded by teenagers who are like in the process of getting their driver's licenses, right? That's a huge defining moment, right? For the kids and for the parents, right? They're kind of like they're independent, they're on their own. Of course, you know, you grow up, you go to college, moving out of your house, that's a big moment. Getting married, having kids. Another one that I thought of happened on my 18th birthday. I turned 18 and I was super excited about it. And my mom said, well, make sure you go and register for the draft. And I said, what? What now? I thought the draft ended with like Vietnam. And she was like, yeah, you know, you're 18, you got to sign up for the selective service. And so in my mind, I was like, well, I guess I'm going to Nam. I guess I'm shipping out tomorrow. I'll see y'all. Nobody ever told me that turning 18 meant that I'm going to go to war. So thanks for springing that one on me. I guess you can't really, you know, I couldn't just stay 17 forever. Anyway, the significant change in our lives, though, is who we are as Christians, as people who have been chosen and redeemed by Christ. Paul, you know, gives us this exhortation: set your hearts, set your mind on things above. And Paul has to give us this exhortation, right? Because we always need to hear it. It's always good to be reminded of the gospel. And that the love of Christ surpasses anything else that we could set our hearts and our minds on. The gospel isn't just that thing that we tell to non-Christians to get them saved, right? The gospel is a thing that we constantly need to be preaching to ourselves, right? There's a story that I've heard of Martin Luther. A few years after the Reformation had kicked off, he was pastoring a church, and his topic every Sunday was the gospel. And one of his parishioners came to him one Sunday and said, why week after week do you preach the gospel to us? And he said, well, because week after week you walk in here looking like a people who have forgotten the gospel. The gospel isn't just like a one and done thing. We got to hear it all the time because, like I said, Paul's giving this exhortation to focus on things above because we're constantly driven back to the earth, and constantly, our focus is constantly taken from the things above to the stuff of earth, right? I've mentioned Rich Mullins in here before, I think, probably not nearly enough. Rich Mullins was a Christian artist and musician, and one of his one of the songs that he wrote that's one of my favorites includes this line, and I'm going to read it, and we're actually going to discuss it later. So the whole thing, we're actually listening to it on the way to church this morning. Chelsea referred to it as old music. And I said, no, it's not that old. It was just in the 80s. Anyway, I guess it is old music. I've aged into the old music category. They play Counting Crows on the oldie station now. I don't accept that. Anyway, Rich Mullins says, there's a loyalty that's deeper than mere sentiment and a music higher than the songs that I can sing. The stuff of earth competes for the allegiance that I owe only to the giver of all good things. I think that's what Paul is kind of getting at here, right? The stuff of earth, the things that we see, you know, whether it's, I mean, whatever it is, our jobs, our kids, our frustrations, our anxieties, our hopes, our desires, these things, which aren't necessarily bad things in themselves, but they compete for the allegiance that we owe only to the giver of all good things. We'll come back to that. We'll talk about that later on. To go back to the text, though, so Paul starts off in verse 1, and he says, since then you've been raised with Christ. Some of your versions might say, if you've been raised with Christ. The condition in Greek expresses an assumption, so we can just assume that we have been raised with Christ. Since then you have been raised with Christ. I'm going to pause right there and go back a little bit. If you look back at the end of chapter 2, verse 20 says, since you died with Christ, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world. And so Paul is using kind of the same language, right? Except it's kind of at the other end of the spectrum, I guess. since you've been raised with Christ, and chapter 3 contrasts with since you died with Christ. At the end of chapter 2, he was talking about the elemental spiritual forces of this world. So he's saying, you know, don't focus on these things. And instead of focusing on these things, focus on these things. He goes on to talk about in chapter 3. Paul would have been a really good lifeguard. When you're lifeguarding, which I did for a while, I would go away and lifeguard for the summer and come home looking all tan and slim. It was wonderful times. Anyway, they would teach you, like kids aren't supposed to run around the pool, right? You see a kid running around the pool, you can either say, hey, don't run, or you can suggest an alternative and say, walk, please. Right? So Paul would have been a great lifeguard, because instead of just saying, hey, don't do these things, he goes on to say, these are the things that you should be doing. These are the things that you should be focusing on. You've been raised with Christ, so set your hearts on things above, not on earthly things. And I want to read verses 3 and 4 again, because they're just incredible verses. He says, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You died, and your life is now hidden in Christ. What an incomprehensible miracle that is. I mean, this is what I mean when I say preach the gospel to yourself, because that should never get old. That should never cease to amaze us. Just this truth, this amazing gift of God's grace that it is to be counted righteous in Christ. So these are the things that we should be dwelling on, things that come to us from above, from the giver of all good things. Let's move on to verse 5. I'll read the next set of verses here. Paul says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways and the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So this verse starts off kind of early on with an important word: put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, right? And we ask, what's the therefore? And it points us back to what's come immediately before. And he says, put to death whatever things belong to your earthly nature. The only proper and reasonable response to eternal life in Christ is to turn away from these things, is to put our flesh to death. The order of these two sets of verses, is very instructive to us, and certainly not an accident. So verses 5 through 11 really talk about sanctification, the work of the Spirit in our lives, making us more like Christ. And verses 1 through 4 are about justification. Justification comes first, and then there's sanctification. These things, like, in that order, right? It would be different if these things were switched around, right? Like if Paul says, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, and then you will be raised with Christ. That's not the gospel. That sounds a lot more like, you know, Roman religion, which is the context that Paul is writing. It sounds like karma, right? Like, I do good stuff, and then good stuff happens to me. That's not the gospel. The gospel says we're justified by the work of Christ. And as a result of that, as a result of the ongoing work of the Spirit in our lives, we become more Christ-like. The Spirit empowers us to put to death our earthly nature and whatever things belong to our earthly nature. I've probably mentioned this before, but Tim Keller has put, and you've probably heard this before, Tim Keller contrasts religion with the gospel. He says that religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. And the gospel says, I'm accepted, and therefore I obey. Our joyful obedience, well, our boss has this whole thing about joyful obedience that he says to the kids every year. And I just said it. Anyway, our joyful obedience flows out of our response to the grace of God in our lives, not the other way around. I obey. Religion says I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The gospel says I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Keller also said, you got to put this another way. He says, religion says, I screwed up, don't tell my dad. Or I screwed up, my dad's going to kill me. But the gospel says, I screwed up, I got to call my dad. And so these verses are in that order for a very specific reason. We're justified, and then that justification leads to a change in our lives. And so Paul, you know, lists these things to put to death: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. And I like in verse 9, he says, do not lie to each other. And this again gets to the theme of unity that we're supposed to have, right? We bear one another's burdens. We pray for one another. We care about each other. And this calls for honesty and being, you know, being caring for one another and being vulnerable with each other, sharing with one another the things that are going on in our lives. Also, to kind of preview a little bit of next week, Paul, in these verses, is giving us a whole lot of don't run. Next week, he's going to give us some walk, please. Verses 12 through 17, he talks about different kind of attributes, different aspects of our lives to, I guess, to magnify, there it is. That took me a second. Different areas of our lives, different attributes to sort of lean into. So we will we'll see that next week. But one last thing I want to bring attention to before we go and discuss something. The last verse, verse 11 of chapter 3. I'll read it again here. Paul says, so he's been talking about unity, right? Do not lie to each other. You've taken off your old self, have put on the new self. Again, another contrast there, things above versus things below, your old self versus your new self. You put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. The gospel brings about unity. And of course, you know, the division here between Gentile and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, right? Those are very, very different, you know, groups of people, right? Especially the whole circumcision thing. You know, Gentiles and Jews, Jews and, you know, non-Jews would have been very noticeable, very identifiable to each other. Same with slaves and freedmen. But Paul says we have Christ. We have the new core part of our identity transcends anything, any other differences that there might be between us, whether it's social or economic or geographical or linguistic even. The word barbarian, this was kind of fun. This sounds like something that's made up, but I saw it on the internet, so it's got to be true. And I saw it in a commentary as well. The word barbarian originally referred, it was a Greek word that the Greeks invented to refer to people who didn't speak the language. So like culturally, they were uncouth, and they spoke a language that to the Greeks just sounded like they were saying bar, 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 bar. And so that's how they got the name Barbaros. That's where the Greek word Barbaros that gives us barbarian comes from. The Scythians, I had to look that one up too. These were people from north of the Black Sea, so modern day southern Russia, associated with savagery, so the most barbaric of the barbarians. the commentary that I looked at used the synonyms hillbilly or swamp people. Swamp people, that's apparently a category in the Deep South. My youth pastor when I was in high school moved to Arkansas to do college ministry, and they were warned, if you go to Walmart on the weekends, be aware of the mountain people. And his wife called him from Walmart one weekend and was like, Doug, the mountain people are here. So that's kind of how I maybe envision the Scythians and the barbarians. They're the mountain people, the swamp people, the hillbilly folk. This doesn't mean that we all have to be the same, of course, right? I mean, like you become a Christian, and you don't suddenly stop being a Scythian, you don't suddenly stop being a Gentile, you don't turn in your library card, so to speak, right? But it does mean that the most important thing about us, though, that we have been saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ, and that is more important to us than anything else about us. And I realize I'm saying this in a room full of Texans, right? We love our national identity. But more important than that is who we are in Christ. And Paul's going to talk more about that next week. The next verse starts off with another therefore. And so we're going to see what that means. Being united in Christ, being bound in Christ, Christ who is all and is in all. We're going to talk more about that next week and kind of unpack what that means. But for our discussion today, I want you, this thing, I swear, used to have wheels on it, but now I have to either, hopefully it won't make a horrible noise when I spin it, or, sorry to flex on y'all a little bit. Anyway, this is what I want our discussion to be. I want our discussion to revolve around Rich Mullen's words. He says, "Stuff of earth competes for the allegiance that I owe only to the giver of all good things." And my question is, why? Why do we so often find ourselves drawn back to the things of this earth when what God has given us is immeasurably better than that? Why do we give our allegiance to things that we owe only to the giver of all good things? So, group up amongst your tables. Take about, 10 minutes or so to discuss, and then I'll close this down a little bit.